Well, hello once again. We're going to carry on with the studies that we're doing in the book of Daniel. And last time you may remember that we looked at a rowdy old party. Yep, the king of Babylon was throwing a wild shindig and huge celebrations were in order. Or so he thought. They had the wine, the women, their precious gods of gold and silver, everything was going swimmingly. Well, until that strange, creepy little hand that wasn't even connected to an arm showed up and started writing mysterious things in an unknown language on the wall. Talk about being a party pooper and stopping the celebrations in their tracks. Well, you may remember that the shocked, sudden silence was only broken by the sound of King Belshazzar's knees knocking together. So last time we looked at how God can write Ichabod, meaning no glory, over a nation, and that's what he did with the Babylonian Empire. The Most High God, as Daniel often referred to him, is able to give or remove the glory of a nation, as he so determines. We also saw how nations and empires can be like people, having births and deaths, which is actually quite a scary thought, for we tend to think that things will always continue as they have, and that our nation won't fall like others have. But alas, we also saw that the same Babylonian spirit manifests itself today, and as you look around, you can see the writing on the wall once again. Now this lesson today, which I've entitled The Precarious Position of the Unbeliever, carries on from where the last one left off. And so it's going to look at the second half of Daniel chapter 5. So we'll be in verses 18 to 30. And while the last message focused more on nations as a whole, this will focus more on the individual, with particular emphasis on the following. Firstly, the history lesson, because before explaining what the writing on the wall meant, Daniel began with a history lesson. Why did Daniel start there? Then we'll look at the actual writing on the wall. What was God actually saying to the king then and humanity now? Then we'll look at the warning for unbelievers. What does this chapter teach concerning the precarious position of the unbeliever? And finally, the exhortation for believers. What does this chapter teach concerning the importance of this life for the believer? Alright, so let's have a look. We'll pick up the story with Daniel just called in before the king, and he's been asked to give the interpretation of the writing from this creepy old hand. So let's have a look. Daniel 5, we'll read verses 18 to 21. And it says, O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the nations of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. All right. Can you remember when you were little and you'd done something wrong? And when your mum gave you a detailed history of what you'd done, you knew you were in for extra trouble, right? Well, Daniel does that. So you'll note that Daniel doesn't just come in and give the interpretation for what the writing on the wall means. Oh no, he needs to set the stage. And so he begins with this history lesson of all that happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, why did he do that? Well, a few reasons come to mind. Firstly, he is showing that the Most High God, whom this king had mocked, is the one who is sovereign and places kings in power. Secondly, he is showing that when people don't walk humbly before him, that position can be taken in an instant, like it was about to once again. Thirdly, and most importantly, Daniel is showing that Belshazzar should have learnt from what happened to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. He had heard the stories. He had been given great light. He should have known better. But instead, Belshazzar mocked the God of Israel, the Most High God. He used items taken from the Jewish temple for this drunken party while praising the so-called gods of silver and gold. So Daniel, like a wise court prosecutor, or your mother for that matter, starts with the facts of history, laying a firm foundation while building his case for the judgment and the conclusion to come. And once he has finished laying out all the facts, all will know the following. Firstly, why the writing has now appeared. Secondly, what the writing means. Thirdly, what the outcome will be. And fourthly, when that outcome will take place. And did I mention that the king's knees were still knocking together as he heard all this? All right, verses 22 to 23. This is where Daniel turns it up. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourselves up against the Lord of heaven. You have had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. So when Daniel was asked, you may remember, to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this great tree that was to be chopped down, he did so with a sadness that the interpretation applied to King Nebuchadnezzar himself and not the king's enemies. There seemed to be a very real fondness there between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Not so with this king. Things are quite different now. And Daniel is straight to the point, saying, you knew all this. You knew it, Belshazzar. You saw how God humbled your grandfather, and yet you still wouldn't humble yourself. You were given great revelation and light from God, and you rejected it. You mocked the true God and made created things into a god. You can just imagine the force of Daniel's words as he speaks straight to the king's face and straight to the king's actions. But maybe you know someone that's in a similar position, that they have had enough light from God to believe, but have turned their back on it. Or maybe your country is like that. I know mine is. Yeah, I see these same words condemning many, actually, within the Western nations. When we look at our history, we see that we were given great light. We've received much revelation and Christian teaching concerning the true God and his ways, and yet, as a whole, it is now being largely rejected. That's what makes this book of Daniel so important for our age. There's an old saying that those who do not learn from history are condemned to repeat it. That's too true. On the lighter side, a school put up a sign in the hall that read, "Those who fail history are condemned to repeat it." And unfortunately, that's also true, as many of us discovered. But examine history, and we find that mankind is so slow to learn. There was a German philosopher, Hegel, and it said, "History teaches that man learns nothing from history." That's sad, but also true, and especially so in King Belshazzar's case, as we're now reading about. So look at how Daniel describes the one whom this king despised and turned his back on. He is said to be the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. So the one that's being mocked and being declared irrelevant by this king and also in many of our societies is the one who holds the very life and breath of the mocker in his hand. And God could clench his fist and snuff out their life if he so wished. Now, I don't want to rush past this thought and verse too quickly, as it was one of the main parts of the passage that stood out to me, because we all know people in this position. There's a key psalm that emphasizes this thought well. In Psalm 73, we read of Asaph, a godly man struggling to remain godly as he views the prosperity of the wicked, and he describes his culture in the start of that verse. And it could well be describing King Belshazzar in our text before us. Or for that matter, it could well be describing many in our own culture today. Let me just read verses 3 to 9 of what Asaph said. He said, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. And from their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their mind knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouth lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth." So Asaph was struggling to understand how the wicked seemed to prosper. But he finally had a revelation when he came into God's house. In verses 16 to 20, we read, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground, and you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." So after being envious of the prosperity of the wicked, Asaph finally gets a glimpse of their true position. They are actually standing on very slippery ground, and only the goodness, grace, and patience of God holds them from falling. And he could take his hand away and let them go whenever he wishes. The one that they mock is the only one who now holds them from slipping into a Christless eternity. That's the precarious position of the unbeliever. This scary position was famously given in a sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," by Jonathan Edwards. Let me just say a little bit about that. On July 8th, 1741, in the midst of what is now known as the First Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards preached what became his most famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And he used the following text to explain this scary and precarious position that the unbeliever finds themselves in. He spoke from Deuteronomy 32:35, "It is mine to revenge, I will repay. In due time their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them." And he actually pictured in the sermon sinners as leaning out over the edge of hell with only the good pleasure of God holding them from slipping in. And yet, as I mentioned earlier, God could remove his hand at any time. And such was the power of this message and the work of the Spirit that day that many in the congregation were literally holding on to the pews, thinking that they were at risk of slipping into hell. Now, we don't normally think of the position of unbelievers like this, but it's actually true. They're only one breath away from eternity. Everyone tends to think of themselves as bulletproof with many days ahead. Man does all that he can to establish himself on this earth for as long as he can, but in reality, without God's help, that hold can and will slip at any time. All right, let's have a look now at what God wrote, what strange little words he wrote. In verses 25 to 28, Daniel says, "This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson." This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So having given the why concerning the appearance of these words written on the wall, Daniel now gives the what. What did it all mean? The words written on the wall again, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Four little words, but what confusion they caused. And the problem was that each word had more really than one meaning. Mene means numbered, but it's related to mena, a unit of money. Tekel means weighed, and it's related to shekel, a unit of money. Parson means divided, and it's related to persia, or half a shekel. So as the Babylonians tried to interpret this message, there were a few interpretations open to them. At its best, it might be saying, money, money, money. And that didn't sound too bad. Or, just possibly, it meant something more foreboding. And I'm sure you know the story. They weren't coming into some quick riches. It was the latter, something foreboding. As Daniel gives the true interpretation of the writing on the wall, you can only imagine the fear rising within the king. Numbered, numbered, weighed and divided. Your number is up, Belshazzar. You have been weighed and found to be a spiritual featherweight. Your life and kingdom has amounted to nothing on the divine scales and is over. You've been found wanting. So these are important words for us all. God not only numbers our days, but he weighs our lives. And he not only weighs our lives, but he records and judges our deeds. As scripture says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And also in Proverbs 21:2, all a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the hearts. The fact is that all of us will have to hop on the heavenly scales one day. And I should be clear, for the believer, this is not for salvation. This is for the weighing of our lives for rewards. But the importance of eternity was brought home to me again recently, as I've just had my cousin's funeral. And she bravely battled stage 4 ovarian cancer for 7 years before her time had come. And by the end, the cancer had taken basically everything, her strength, her health, really all her money, except for a little bit that she set aside for her funeral. And she was cremated, and I must say that it was very odd seeing a large bag of ashes that had once been her body. You know, to think that this had once been her brain and her heart, her eyes and ears, it was actually very odd, very odd. And how final and sad it would be if that truly was the end. But she had come back to the Lord during these last 7 years, and that made all the difference. The cancer had taken all from her, yet not all. It devastated her body, but couldn't touch her soul and her spirit. That was kept safe by the Lord. And the real person, the real her, minus her cancer-riddled body, thankfully, went to be with her Saviour, never to suffer pain, never to have chemo ever again. And what a blessing in the midst of grief that is. You know, the funeral and the events surrounding her death brought home to me again the briefness of this life, the importance of knowing the Lord, and the need to focus on the things that God would have us to do in the here and now. Because none of us know how long we've got, and things can change quite quickly. The Bible says that it's appointed unto all men to die once and then face judgment. And again, for the believer, this is not a judgment of their sins, for that took place 2,000 years ago. Thank the Lord for that, when Jesus, our Saviour, was nailed to the cross. Nor will it be a judgment concerning salvation, because the Lord is our salvation. But there is a judgment of our lives, and all that was based on Jesus will remain and be rewarded. And for this reason, Scripture tells believers this. 1 John 2:28, he says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." But it's a different story for the unbeliever. There is no salvation there. There is no second chance after death. They will hear, as Belshazzar did, that you've been weighed and found wanting. And that's a scary thought, even just thinking about it, writing about it. So before moving on, it's just worth pointing out also Daniel's courage here in giving the word of God, because we can all learn from this. This was not an easy or ear-tickling message that Daniel had for this king. Our Daily Bread writes the following about this chapter. They say, "It took courage for Daniel to confront the king that night. The prophet had good reason to hedge a bit about the interpretation of the words supernaturally scrawled on the wall of the banquet room. A lesser man might have been bought off by the huge reward or intimidated by the threat of the king's vengeance. It would have been easier to go along with the National Council of Prophets of Babylon and plead ignorance about the inscription. Or, since the king was bewildered by the writing, Daniel could have read only part of it and left out the pronouncement of death and doom. But Daniel was a profile of courage. With Belshazzar and 1,000 drunken lords and dignitaries from his congregation, the brave old prophet declared God's whole counsel. What was the source of such courage? Daniel knew that he wasn't just standing before the king of Babylon. He was standing before the King of Kings. And with God as our audience and Christ as our companion, we can say and do anything we ought." I thought that was well written. A good reminder to be courageous in the Lord. All right, let's have a look at verses 29 to 31. It says, "Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So finally, we see that for telling Belshazzar that his kingdom has come to an end, Daniel is rewarded by being made a third ruler in that very same kingdom. You can probably see Daniel just shaking his head saying, "You don't get it, do you? Are you not listening? You don't have a kingdom." Now, from what I know of God, if this king, having heard this message, had genuinely repented, even at this late stage, then he wouldn't have been judged and lost his life. But unfortunately, that wasn't about to happen with this king. And so we read in scripture that that very night, Darius the Mede took over the kingdom and King Belshazzar was killed. This was in October 539 BC. And you might think, he was killed that very night? I thought that the walls of Babylon were impregnable. Belshazzar obviously thought so as he just partied up. How did the Medes and the Persian army actually get in? Well, it's actually an interesting story and one that shows how even the mighty can fall in one day. History records for us how the Persians did it. You may remember that the Medo-Persian army had been camped outside the walls of Babylon while this whole party went on. And the walls of Babylon were said to be so wide, they were wide enough to race six chariots side by side. So there was no even thought of being able to break these walls. The Babylonians themselves had also stockpiled up to 20 years of food, so there was no starving them out either. And the river Euphrates ran underneath the wall, giving the city a constant source of fresh water. But this became the Achilles' heel. What the Medes and the Persians did was dig an alternative channel upriver for the water to flow. This reduced the amount of water flowing under the walls enough so that they could simply walk in under the walls of Babylon. And with the king living carefree and throwing such a grand party inside, the Medo-Persian army was able to take the city without much opposition. And thus, King Belshazzar of Babylon was killed that very night that God wrote his judgment through that creepy little hand upon the wall. And this had all been prophesied as well by Isaiah concerning Babylon. I mentioned this verse in the last message, but let me just read it again. Isaiah 47, 7 to 9. This is God speaking. He says, "You said, 'I will continue forever, the eternal queen.'" And this is a prophecy against Babylon. "But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now then, listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourselves, 'I am, and there is none beside me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children.' But both of these things will overtake you in a moment, on a single day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come upon you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells." The suddenness of this fall of Babylon, just in a day, is also a picture of what will come in the last days. For the spirit of Babylon is still found and will be prominent again in the coming tribulation period. We see this in Revelation 17 and 18. That's why we read there in 18 verse 8, "Therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine." And verse 17, "In one hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin." A.C. Gabelian, a Bible teacher that I very much like, he says, "This chapter, Daniel 5, reveals the blasphemous character of the end of the Babylonian monarchy. blasphemy, rejection of God's truth are about us on all sides. There is a mene, mene, tekel for apostate Christendom and for that final phase of Babylon, as revealed in Revelation 17 and 18. So, as we conclude, what have we seen? We've seen that Daniel was basically an expert prosecutor, and he laid out a rock-solid case against Belshazzar based on the fact that God had given this king great light and understanding, yet it had been rejected by this king, more interested in his own temporal pleasure and power. And thus the king had lived in contempt of God and his heavenly court. And I'm sure that you know people like that, and hopefully you are not someone like that. You know, there is no doubt that the pull of the world and the Babylonian spirit is very strong, but we don't want to be like that. Don't be that person. So let us just remember two important aspects that have come out of this message. Firstly, as I titled it, the precarious position of the unbeliever. Let us not be like King Belshazzar, who knew it all but did nothing. And there are, unfortunately, countless Belshazzars in the world today. They are unable to understand the writing on the wall and simply live like life is just one big party, until it's not. And they don't realize that they are quite literally one breath away from eternity. And as Daniel said to the king, they have not honored the one who holds in his hand their life and all their ways. So even now, just as we conclude, just think about someone that you know that doesn't know the Lord. And maybe ask the Lord Jesus for opportunities to share the truth of the gospel with them once again. Secondly, the other main point that comes out for this is the importance of this life for the believer. Because life goes by very, very quickly. We think we have many days, but none of us know how long we've got. And even as believers, our lives will still be weighed by the Lord, and God is looking for that which he can reward. So let us learn also from Daniel's ways, who set himself apart for the Lord to use, and whose life and works will stand for eternity. So that's the end of the Babylonian kingdom in history, especially in the book of Daniel. But as I said earlier, her spirit lives on, still influencing many today. And in the next message, we'll see Daniel in a position of authority within the new Medo-Persian kingdom. And it seems that jealousy is going to raise its head amongst his contemporaries. And this will lead to a very close encounter with a pack of hungry lions. But more on that next time. All right, God bless you. Thank you for listening in again. As always, I trust that this message has been a blessing for you. The book of Daniel is an awesome book, not just for history, not just for prophecy, but for our very lives right here and now. And so I hope that we are learning lots from this great book. May God bless once again. Thank you.